Now let us turn once again to our present series of sermons in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 to 17. We have been looking at this section for the past five Sunday mornings, and we are looking at it again this morning, because there are a number of themes, as we've seen over these past weeks, in this great statement. This is one of the great summary statements of the gospel, and there's a real sense in which the whole of the gospel is contained in it. And this is why we have been coming back again and again to consider some of the aspects and lessons that we learn from these great words of the Apostle Paul. It's a very condensed statement, and it is centered really around the statement in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that in many ways is the center point of the gospel, the centerpiece of the gospel. And the gospel is meant to be heard, it's meant to be preached. Faith comes by hearing. And this is a gospel that is worthy of attention and our acceptance whenever we hear it and wherever we hear it. This message that Paul has been preaching and is summarizing in these verses is not a dangerous message. He is speaking out of his own experience of grace. He has received mercy, even although he is the chief of sinners and previously was a great danger, perhaps the greatest danger to the early infant Christian church. And we do read, actually, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul, that then had the churches in Judea rest. They had been given a release from their pressures of oppression, because when Saul became a Christian, the pressure of opposition really was, as it were, slackened off considerably. And the steam, as it were, went out of the opposition, at least for a time. Paul evidently was the leading dynamic power and person behind the early persecution of these first Christians, at least in Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 8 as well. And really going back to the persecution of Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, Saul was consenting unto his death. Anyway, when Paul became a Christian, things changed, and the church had rest, and they were built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the peace of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. We're told in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. So we're coming back again to consider Paul's words. These are part of his testimony. We've indicated the personal pronouns occur about 11 times in these verses. And so let's read again what Paul says about himself and about the gospel, because that's what we're coming to think about this morning. He says at verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me," that is, who has empowered me, the one empowering me, "for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into his service, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first of all as a prototype, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." What are we going to say about these verses then this morning? What is the theme of our sermon? Well, the theme of our sermon is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we emphasize this theme because in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We have it again in verse number 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. We have it in other places in the scriptures. We have it in chapter 5 in 1 Timothy at verse number 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in chapter 6 at verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. We have it in chapter 6 at verse number 14. And he's exhorting Timothy, remember, to continue faithfully in the ministry. Preach the same gospel that Paul was preaching, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in verse 15 we have the follow-on explanation, really, which in his time when he appears, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, he will show that he is Lord, that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, we could multiply many other examples, but I do want to think with you this morning about this aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize the Lordship particularly because it is one thing to think of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is, of course, a proper and a natural thing for us to do, to think of him as our Savior. And that he did come into the world to be our Savior, as we have seen in verse 15 on more than one occasion already in previous weeks. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But he did not only come into the world to be our Savior. He came into the world in order to be our Lord. And that's why we were reading and why I drew your attention, you may remember, to our reading in chapter 14 in Paul's letter to the Romans. You may remember there in Romans chapter 14 at verse number 9, for to this end, Paul says, to this end Christ both died and rose and lives again in the endless life of his resurrection, in order that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He is to be our Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, he is to be Lord. He is to be recognized as our Lord. He came in order to be the Lord of his people. And that means certain implications. But when we're emphasizing the Lordship of Christ, it's not simply that we make him Lord or crown him as Lord. He is Lord, whether we recognize and receive him as Lord or not. He is the Lord. And one thing that the Apostle Paul learned, as we know from the account of his conversion on the road to Damascus, was that Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, the very first thing that Paul ever said, or Saul of Tarsus ever said to Christ when he was speaking to him in that revelation given on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? Now, we've already touched on this and I won't go into it again. But the Apostle Paul was recognizing that this is a manifestation of the Godhead. And he recognizes that one who is speaking to him is a divine personage. Saul's great question is, who is, what is the identity of this one who is evidently appearing as the Lord. And the fact is that the Lord says to him, you may remember, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And from that point on, if you read through the apostles' sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, if you read through his letters, you will find that there is this constant conviction and this constant affirmation, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means that Paul is recognizing that Christ came into the world. He came from another place. He came from heaven's glory. He came from that place and that condition in which everything around him recognized his lordship. It is in this world that he is not recognized as Lord. In heaven he is indisputably Lord. He is the ruler. He is the owner. He is the master. He is the one to whom, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, all due deference and all due reference is to be given. He is the one to whom belongs by what he is and who he is. He is the one who has the highest name. This is what he was in glory. This is what he was before he became poor and came into the world for our sakes. You remember Paul exhorts the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. One of my favorite texts, as you probably know by now, is you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He was rich with all the riches of his person as Lord. He was the Lord. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And coming into the world, he came full of grace, full of truth, full of lordship. He is the one who by definition is due to be recognized and esteemed as Lord. He became, even as a babe, he was still the Lord. One of the great things that the gospel teaches concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he became flesh, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He did not cease to be what he was when he became flesh. He was still the Lord. And this is what the angel said, you may remember, to the shepherds in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 at verse 11, when they were affirming the identity of the babe in the manger wrapped in the swaddling clothes, the sign that God had fulfilled now all those promises and the expectation of the ages was now at hand. The babe in the manger, Christ the Lord, the anointed one who is the Lord himself. The Old Testament teaches in Malachi, for example, that it is the Lord who is going to come to his own temple. He's not going to send an emissary or an angel or a substitute of any kind. He is going to come. And here in the marvelous mystery of the incarnation, we have God manifested in the flesh. And this is where we begin to think in our Christian thinking. And if we don't begin at the beginning, we don't begin at all. We must always, in every endeavor in life, whether it be in education, whether it be in professional occupational training, whether it be in physical ability, we must begin at the ABCs. And the ABC of the Christian faith is the greatest mystery of all. Great is the mystery of godliness. Paul tells us that at the end of chapter 3 in First Timothy here. And without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of the highest and the deepest and the broadest piety. There is nothing more mysterious than this in the entirety of the universe. What is it? It is God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And therefore, when we speak of Jesus Christ as Lord, we're not simply giving him a polite title and recognizing that in some way he is superior to us. He is superior to us in every way, in ways that we hardly even begin to understand. We will never fully grasp the lordship of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And what is so encouraging in the gospel message is that the name of Jesus is linked to his lordship. And the title Christ, the Anointed One, is linked to his lordship. And that means that Jesus, the Son of Mary, he is Lord. It means that the Christ whom we trust, he is Lord, nonetheless, nothing less than God himself. And this is the significance and the magnitude of what this passage is teaching us here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is not simply saying that he is the one who leads the church and he's the head of the church. He is God over all, blessed forever. And that's the full title and that's the full magnitude of the way that we should think about our Lord Jesus Christ. And this needs to be stressed today. It needs to be stressed to me. It needs to be stressed to every one of us, because we tend to think of him as less than this. We tend to think of the man Christ Jesus. And one of the great tendencies and trends in the church of our day is the social gospel, or the socializing of the gospel. And the emphasis that is made concerning Christ coming into the world is that he has come to be a healer. He has come to be a helper. He has come to be a guide, he's come to be a preacher, and he's come to be one who is our example. And all of these things may well be true in their own place, but they are not true in the first place. He has come to be Lord. He has come that we would recognize him as Lord and worship him as Lord, as we're going to see in the sermon later on. And so here we have this lordship of Christ. And this isn't something that he became when he took flesh and was manifested in all the glory and graciousness of his coming, when we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It is something that belongs to him from all eternity and will never ever depart from. He will never be in that sense anything less than Lord. He can't be anything more than God. And he is like God the Father. God the Father cannot be more than God. You can't be more than God. There is nothing that is more than God. There is nothing that is more God than God is. And there is nothing more lordly in terms of lordship than Jesus Christ already is. He already has the highest place, the highest station. So this isn't simply something that he became, or something that he calls himself, or that we're to call him, out of respect and due reverence. It is simply a recognition of who he is. And as Christian people, we begin with this. As I say, this is the foundational truth, that he is our Lord, and that we simply recognize the reality of the Trinitarian nature of God, but also the humiliation that God undertakes when he became flesh in the life of his Son. God the Father never became flesh. God the Holy Spirit never became flesh. But God the Son did. But he did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be Lord when he takes human nature to himself. That is human nature taken by the one who, as a person, a divine person, is entitled as Lord. So he takes to himself the human name Jesus. He takes to himself the title of the Christ, who is to be sent into the world as God's appointed Redeemer of God's people. And so there is this recognition right from the very beginning. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is this forever. He is always going to be this. And that's why, as I say, we were reading in Romans chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. Because if we had gone on to read, let's go on to read in Romans chapter 14. Turn again to Romans chapter 14 and read again at verse number 9 and reading on into verse 11. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And then Paul says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now that quotation that Paul makes there in verse 11, for it is written, that's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 23. And it is the Lord Jehovah of the Old Testament who is speaking. Every knee is going to bow to me. We must give, each one of us, give an account of ourselves to God. Who is this God? He is the one who is the Lord, who addresses himself as Lord. And who is the Lord in the New Testament? He is Jesus Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So when we speak of the judgment of God, we're speaking of the judgment of Christ. It's not that God the Father has a judgment seat and Christ has a different judgment seat. All judgment has been given to the Son. We appear before the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is God, in the judgment. You can't get higher than that. You can't get a more significant description and proposition concerning the true identity of Jesus. What do we think Jesus is? Who do we think he is? And I'm emphasizing this because this is peculiarly Christian. The Christian faith is not the only faith that believes in God. Muslims believe in God. Jews believe in God. Others who deny the deity of Christ, they believe in God. The peculiarity of Christianity is it holds wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is God. Not just part human and part God. He is fully man, he is fully God. He does not in any sense denude himself of his lordship when he became flesh and came into the world to save sinners. He is the Lord in all his fullness who comes. He is the one still in the form of God who becomes in the likeness of men and in the form of a slave. And the glory of it is that this Lord has a special relationship to believers, those who receive him, those who trust, those who accept his word and his work, those who agree with everything that he says and try to do everything that he says, those who trust him explicitly and implicitly in everything that he teaches. Even when we don't understand what he says, we still trust him because he is the Lord. And just as in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were exhorted over and over and over and over again by the prophets and by Moses and all the other prophets who followed, and in the Psalms, hear the word of the Lord, trust the word of the Lord, do the word of the Lord, take into our hearts the word of the Lord. Psalm 119 is the great psalm which extols the word of the Lord. It is his delight, it is his meat, it is his light, it is his lamp lighting up his way through this world. It is that which makes him wiser than his foes. It makes him wiser than the ancients, and in so many ways. Psalm 119 speaks for the whole of the Old Testament, and it's all to do with the word of the Lord. And it's the same in the New Testament. Our whole salvation depends upon responding in faith and hope and in love to the word of the Lord. And Jesus Christ tells us he is our Lord. I am your Lord and your master, he says to us. And if I have done these things, washing the disciples' feet, if I, your Lord and master, have done these things, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Christ drew attention to himself as Lord. He equated himself as being the God of whom the Old Testament speaks in such exalted terms. And so does the Apostle Paul in his writings. And that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the highest name, the highest possible name, the highest station, the highest position, the highest glory, the highest grace belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And that's what Thomas said, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, when a week after the resurrection, he was with the other disciples on that first day of the week. He hadn't been there the first day of the week, and he had a whole week missing out on the blessing of seeing the Lord. But he was with them a week later, and they were gathered, and the Lord appeared in their midst. And Jesus spoke to Thomas, you remember, and invited him to touch his side and to feel the wounds in his hands and in his side. And Thomas, you remember, his great confession, "My Lord and my God." He believed when he saw, and the pronouncement from Jesus at that occasion was, "Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are you. You have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who still believe and who have never seen." And you and I this morning, we have never yet seen the Lord. We shall see him. We shall see him as he is. And we shall recognize him. And we will say with Thomas, "This is my Lord and this is my God." This is the response of true faith. And Paul tells the Corinthians, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Lord in the way in which the New Testament is describing him, that man does not have the Spirit. That man or woman or boy or girl is not a Christian. Well, that's the main thrust of what we want to talk about this morning. But if that is so, that raises some questions. And the questions that it raises are such things as, what is our response to be then? What is the response to this great truth that we all believe as Christians? We can't be Christians without believing this. And if we do believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord, what does that mean? What actually does that mean for us? What is involved on our part? And I want to mention three. I dare say there are many more we could mention, but I want to mention three. And the first thing is surely this: there is bound to be devotion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's not simply that we believe in Christ. We love him. We love him because he first of all loves us. There is a devotion of heart. And this same apostle who speaks these words that we're considering this morning is the apostle whom we were reading in his letter to the Philippians. A letter which we have reason to believe was written not so very long before this first epistle to Timothy. One of the prison epistles. Timothy, Paul is now out of prison. He's now, we believe, out of his first Roman imprisonment. He wrote Philippians as one of his prison epistles that we find him imprisoned in at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. You may remember for 2 whole years, it seems he was imprisoned there. During that time, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And then when he was released, he wrote his final letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And so the same apostle who is speaking of Jesus as Lord in 1 Timothy has already written in his great epistles to the Romans and the Corinthians and Galatians and the Thessalonians and in his prison epistles, Jesus as Lord. And we were reading in Philippians chapter 3. Because that chapter is one of the greatest chapters that expresses the real heart of Paul's devotion and his allegiance and his love and his sense of indebtedness and obligation and his desire to know Jesus Christ better than he'd ever known him before. And bearing in mind that by the time Paul wrote these later epistles, Philippians and the pastoral epistles, Paul's been a Christian for over 30 years. I'll come back to that on a future occasion, God willing. But you remember what he says in Philippians chapter 3. In the opening 7 verses in that chapter, he has been describing his life as a Jew. Not just as a Jew, but as a true blue Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was one whose parents were Jews, true-blooded. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Mother and father both belonged to the strict sect of the Pharisees. They were a privileged people in Israel's history of religion. They were among the notables in the land. They would be called nobility, or they certainly would be recognized as a significant family in the religion of Israel. And young Saul, he was no doubt some kind of excellent hero and scholar, recognized as a man on the up and up in the religion of Israel. Life was holding for him every prospect and every prosperity, and he was in for a good time in life. And all the things that were to him a gain, an advantage of birth, an advantage of position in society, advantage of education, advantage of belonging to the People's Party. And he was willing to give it all up for Christ. Why? What was it about Christ? What is it about Jesus Christ that won his affection and devotion? It was the excellency of the knowledge. He had come to know the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. Not simply our Lord or your Lord. Not that he's going to be my Lord sometime in the future, or he was in the past, or he is in the present along with other lords. He is my Lord now. He is my only Lord. He is my Lord forever and all eternity. Henceforth I will praise and acknowledge and confess him as my Lord. This was something that was very dear to the early Christians. Something that we seem to have lost, because we emphasize the benefits of Christ. We emphasize salvation. And we're not wrong to do so. Let us value the blessings and the benefits that Christ brings to us as our Savior. But let us not simply regard him as our Savior and use him as a kind of utilitarian means of going to heaven. Let us not simply have an interest in Christ that devolves around what he can do for us. Let us also have the greater scheme of things. What can we do for him? How can we respond to him? What does he want from us? He wants our hearts. He wants our devotion. He wants us to love him. He wants us to remain faithful to him. And this is why I brought in the early Christians once again, because there was a great issue in the early church into the second and into the third centuries of the Christian era, before Christianity became a kind of official religion in Rome. It was an unofficial religion. It was a forbidden religion. You could be put to death because you're a Christian. And what was the charge? What was the issue upon which these early Christians were being martyred in so many different cruel ways, sometimes very sudden, sometimes very prolonged? The Romans made no particular distinction between men and women or even children. As I've said to you on many occasions, they didn't crucify children, and they didn't crucify women, but they would think nothing of executing them and throwing them to the lions. The issue was who was Lord. Because one of the loyalties to the Roman Empire involved a confession, Caesar is Lord. That was all that was required, a kind of a godlike title. And it was on that issue that the Christians drew the line. Christian believers always must draw the line. We must draw the line somewhere to separate ourselves from the world. And the Christians would go along with a great deal of latitude, not to heathenism, not to paganism, but they would not be, as it were, causing too much trouble. They would not stand out in a different way of dress. They would worship on a different day. They would worship differently. There was a great deal of difference, but there was a great deal of commonality. They recognized that the powers that be were ordained of God, and they would go along with the Roman law insofar as it did not contradict the Christian conscience and the laws of their Lord Jesus Christ. But when it came to this nub issue, who is Lord? Caesar is Lord. Put a little bit of incense on Caesar's altar, say Caesar was Lord, and you could go and you could behave more or less as you pleased, worship whatever God you wanted, as long as you didn't violate the Pax Romana. You would be regarded as a good, faithful friend of Rome. But the moment that you stood apart and said that Caesar was not Lord, At that point, you became an enemy of Rome. And the enemies of Rome were put to death. They were a danger. They were regarded as traitors. They were very, very severely dealt with. And there are many examples. And it was on this issue of the lordship of Christ. There comes a point in the life of every Christian believer, and we'll come to this towards the end of the sermon. There comes a point when we must simply take a stand for the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And we always obey God, we always obey Christ rather than men when it comes to the choice. And we see that in the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 4 that we've been looking at recently in our afternoon services. And also in chapter 5, we obey God rather than men. It means that we increasingly appreciate his lordship. We're glad to have such a loving, faithful, a good master. I love my master. It means that we want to apply his lordship in all of our life. It means that we reject every rival, every claim. Why do you think it was that Paul, when he was preaching on his second missionary journey and when he went to Athens, you may remember, and when he was in Athens waiting for his friends to come from Berea, Timothy and Silas, you remember, and he saw the whole city of Athens given over to idolatry, superstition, heathen worship, idol worship. On every street corner there was an idol to the, and he came across this one idol to the unknown God. And we're told that Paul's heart was stirred. He was, as it were, deeply moved. He was angered. He was aroused. He was indignant. Why? Because he saw the whole city of this great learned community of Athenians, and in every place there was their display of other lords directly in competition to the lordship of Christ. It was Christ who was being insulted. There is only one Lord. And here are these Athenians, these wise philosophers, the Stoics, Epicureans, and all other kinds of philosophies. And they were worshipping all kinds of lords. And Paul was incensed and upset. And he was indignant and he was saddened and he was angered and he was aroused with no doubt compassion as he saw the ignorance of it all and the iniquity of it all. And he preached his famous sermon on Mars Hill, all to do with the one God and this one man, Jesus Christ, whom God had appointed and set apart to be the judge. The judgment of all men given into the hands of Christ again. And he had raised him from the dead in order to be the Lord and the judge of all the earth. The lordship of Christ. A sense of debt, a sense of dependence, a sense of assurance. Willing to suffer shame for his name. But there's a second thing and I must press on. Not only is our response to this lordship to be one of devotion of our hearts, but surely it is to be also one of submission. If Jesus Christ is Lord, do we submit to him? The submission of life, for life, the submission to him even in the moment of our death, thy will be done. Now what does it mean then for us to be submissive to Christ? Well, it means a number of things. It means first of all our intellectual submission. It means that we believe, we take into our thinking, we take into our worldview, the worldview that he presents to us. It means that when he speaks to us about great and mysterious things, the beginning of the world, he speaks of the flood. He speaks of the early chapters of Genesis. We accept these early chapters in Genesis as soberness and truth and historical because Jesus taught us. He spoke about in the beginning God made them male and female. He spoke about the great flood. He spoke about what it was like in the days of Sodom. He spoke about Lot's wife. He spoke about those early chapters in the book of Genesis. And he regarded these early chapters as true history. And why do I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? I believe it, first of all, because the Old Testament says it. I don't understand how he did it. I don't know how long ago it was. I don't know how long it took precisely. But I do believe it to be an historical, accurate explanation of our world because Jesus sanctioned it. And Jesus said it was so. And he is our final teacher in all things. We believe in heaven and in hell supremely because Christ taught it. We submit our thinking to him. We believe in demons. We believe in Satan. We believe in the devil because Jesus taught us. The enemy is the devil. He's the father of lies. That's why I believe that the devil is the father of lies. We submit our mind. We actually submit our intellect. We begin to have the mind of Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ's teaching shapes the Christian mind. He wants us to believe in the God of the Bible in the way that he does. There is no one that is good except God only. That's why we believe in the unique goodness that belongs to God, because Jesus taught us that. We believe that we must be born again. Why? Because Jesus said so. We believe that we can be born of the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus said so. We believe that the Christian life is a taking up of the cross and following Jesus. Why? Because he said so. One of the great problems of the modern church, if I may say, and the church in every age of declension, is precisely the problem that we find in Israel in the Old Testament. They weren't listening to what God was actually saying to them. Just weren't listening. And even when they were listening, it was half-hearted, and it was a kind of disdainful and very, very neglectful and forgetful listening. And there are many in the church today, and they know what he said, but they're not listening to him. They're not shaping their life because they're not shaping their thinking. Sub-Christian living is due to sub-Christian thinking. And if we don't think properly the way that Christ thought, then inevitably we're not going to live with that devotion of heart and submission of life. He knows more about things than we do. He speaks for our good. He's not speaking for our damage or danger. He's not going to lead us astray. He's going to lead us out of the darkness and into the light. Those who follow him will not walk in darkness. What does it mean to follow him? It means that we listen to him when he says, "Come, follow me. Come unto me. Learn of me." If we do what he tells us to do, we'll never walk in darkness. We will always have the light of life. My words, he tells us, they are spirit and they are life. And we walk in the spirit and in the life of his spoken utterances. We submit to him as our Lord. He speaks all for our good. He speaks only, even when he speaks of hell and damnation and the fire that is never quenched. That is for our good. We are warned by those who love us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend, says the scripture. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks things that are sometimes very, very solemn and serious and filled with warning, but they are always spoken in compassion. We must never be taking umbrage or resentful at what he says to us, even if his words are rewards of rebuke. Take them to heart, because he is our loving Lord. And part of our response to his lordship is that we do submit to him. We don't lead our own lives and think our own thoughts. We follow his life and follow his thoughts. His love constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. So first of all, there is devotion. Devotion of our heart and our life for life. There is submission, where we recognize him as Lord and submit our lives, our minds to him, our bodies to him. The whole of our days, we submit them to him. And the final thing this morning I would mention in terms of our response to the Lordship of Christ is confession. The confession of our lips is the confession of a faith that we tell men, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, in Romans chapter 10, you remember. If you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. To confess Christ as Lord is to do something that is good for our assurance. It is something that is good for the edification of the church. Supposing no Christian ever confessed Christ. Supposing we all kept silent. Just supposing. Where would be the mutual encouragement, the mutual edification? Where would be that comforting one another with these words, as Paul reminds the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 4 in the first epistle, comfort one another with these words. What words? Words that have gone before. So we shall ever be with the Lord. The Lord. To be with the Lord. Comfort one another by reminding one another that the end of it all, we're going to be ever with the Lord. Supposing we never spoke and confessed, where would be the consolation in this valley of tears? And where would be the edification of the church, the assurance of ourselves? Where would be the evangelism of the world? How is the world going to know? How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they call on him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. Preaching comes because God sends preachers. The world is evangelized. Believers are saved. The gospel is spread because men tell men, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is what wins the allegiance of lost souls, that there is such a Lord as this, who has come from heaven's glory, who has impoverished himself for our sakes, that we might be poor, and that we might be made rich with all the riches of his grace, and to share for all eternity the glory of his presence. Oh, there's so much here. But I notice that time has gone. The Lordship of Christ and our response of devotion, submission and confession. And we'll leave it there for this morning.